Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13? We'll be looking beginning in verse 24 this morning. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' parable of the sower, which we looked at last week, is followed immediately by this parable. It's another farmer parable. And this time, the enemy takes a major role. And Jesus has us looking again at a farmer and his field. But the purpose of this parable really spans all creation and all time. This is a little story that's meant to make sense of your entire life. How can a short story do that? Well, look with me as Jesus shows us that very thing. Before we read together, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that this is your word and that you have given it to us, that you have revealed yourself to us through holy men inspired by your very spirit. Lord, thank you for your word, and that your word is truth in its every word, and that you teach us who you are and you teach us who we are. Lord, that we are sinners who justly deserve your wrath, and yet there is salvation in Christ and in him alone. Lord, help us to rejoice in him. And would you help us as we hear this word to strengthen us and draw us near to you, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me and hear the reading from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then if you look down at verse 36, hear Jesus' explanation of the parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" The word of our Lord proves true. He is a shield for everyone who takes refuge in him. You may be seated. Well, the servants in the story that Jesus tells ask the master this question: "How then does it have weeds?" And you can picture this story that Jesus tells in your mind, can't you? That's why he gives us these stories, because they're easy to grab onto in the mind. But as we talked about last week, these are stories with secrets. There are difficulties, there are perplexities, and we need to go to Jesus to have him reveal its meaning to us. But the setup is simple enough. There's a farmer, and he has servants, those who work for him. And the farmer's work is so good, you might even say it's perfect. He's out there sowing the seeds, and when the wheat comes forth, something else is growing there too. There are weeds in the field, and the kind that are mentioned here are the kinds of weeds that mimic the wheat. They look like the wheat stalks themselves. But instead of bearing something that you can make your bread out of, they bear thorns and thistles. They cut your fingers as you go to harvest them and make your way through the field. And as the workers are looking out on this field, they're confused. They're perplexed by this. They say, "We know you. Master, you're a good farmer. You sowed good seeds. We saw you do it. But we look out your field and there's bad stuff everywhere. Where did it come from?" That's the question in verse 27. How then does it have weeds? You could ask this question in several different ways. You could ask a philosophical question. Where did evil come from? You could ask a practical question. Where did my problems come from? Or you could ask the most personal question of all. Why me? Why did this happen to me? Why have I been the victim of evil? Well, Jesus is answering all of those questions in this parable. And it's incredible to think about. Philosophers, theologians have written complicated, heavy books that line the bookshelves of libraries. And when Jesus comes to the question of evil, Jesus says, "Let me tell you about a farmer," and answers the question simply and brilliantly. But we only know the answer to this if we come to Jesus to find out. And so let's do that. Let's look at this passage, this parable, in three parts. We'll look first at the dominion in verse 24, the kingdom. Jesus says that this whole story, before he tells it, has a reference point. It's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, verse 24, may be compared to. And then he begins the story. So we should ask, before we get further into detail in this parable, what is the kingdom? I think if you ask a child this question, maybe if you ask it this way, where is the kingdom of heaven? I think they would point up. And then if you ask them, what is the kingdom of heaven? They might say something like, where God is. Those would be two really good answers to this question. A simple definition of this would be the kingdom of heaven is where God's rule is obeyed. People have tried to define the kingdom of heaven in many different ways. Theological liberals, those who have taken the Bible and have tried to extract stories and helpful tips for humanity, but perhaps don't even believe that Jesus himself is God and that the Word is of God, have talked about the kingdom of heaven to talk about social transformation. That we should talk about Jesus' principles, that we should love each other, that we should do good to our neighbors. And the kingdom of heaven is when we do nice things for each other so that our communities begin to be transformed. The reason that there are many problems with that, well, one of them is Jesus says that you're not going to heaven unless you love him. You don't come into this kingdom unless you confess that he is the Lord. While you may stand to benefit from believers or citizens of that kingdom, you need to come to Jesus, the King of that kingdom. There are some who have taken it another extreme to think that, well, the kingdom of God is something that Christians are supposed to build in this world, that we can, through evangelism, through church planting, we can create the kingdom of God and we can make the world a more and more Christian place. We can build the kingdom of God here. The problem with that, a theologian named George Ladd points this out, that many of the verbs related to the kingdom of God in the New Testament are passive verbs. They're not active. They're not things that we do. They're things that come to us. We receive the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. We ask the Lord that your kingdom would come. It's something that the Lord does, that the Lord builds. Well, the kingdom of heaven is where God's rule is obeyed. It is heaven, and it has an expression in the church. The church isn't fully the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven really is reminding us that God rules over all things. But there's also this tension. There is the kingdom of heaven, but there's also the kingdom of this world. That's the language that Revelation 11:15 uses. That everywhere there is evidence of those who don't obey the Lord Jesus. You can think about it this way. I'm going to throw a bunch of A words out at you really quick. The Old Testament anticipated the kingdom of God. John the Baptist announced the kingdom. Remember what he said about Jesus before Jesus came. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus ascended to the throne He ascended to that kingdom and he reigns as king over that kingdom. And yet we await the fullness of the kingdom of God. Revelation 11:15 is looking forward to the return of Christ when it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Maybe it's a little hard to grasp specifically what I'm talking about here, but the idea of this story is that Jesus is, in this parable, is telling the story of the kingdom of heaven. Where do you find yourself? We find ourselves in this story after the sowing, but before the harvest. We find ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and yet we're surrounded by the kingdom of this world. William Hendrickson says it this way: in this parable, we see the kingdom's present mixed character. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and yet the world is all around us. Now, Jesus talks about his role in this kingdom. He doesn't just call himself the king here. He calls himself, in verse 37, the Son of Man. This is a kingly title. Jesus is the Son of Man, and it means more than just that he became truly human. He did become truly human, but it means more than that. This is a reference back to the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, in chapter 7, it says that the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. That's the Lord, that's God. And the Son of Man was given dominion, that is rule, kingship, authority. He was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Christian, that's our Savior. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, says that this is who he is. That he says that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is repeatedly applying that Daniel 7 passage, that saying that this one who comes in the clouds, who has an everlasting kingdom, that is me in the flesh. So why talk about this? Why kind of keep these ideas of the kingdom of heaven and yet the kingdom of the world in our mind? Well, the parable is telling us that Jesus is the king of this kingdom, but that there is much opposition to him. Hebrews 2:8, I think, gives us this very clearly. It tells us that Jesus rules over all things, and yet at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At present is the key part of that phrase. We will, one day when Christ returns, see him as he's described in Daniel chapter 7. At the time of him telling this parable, he has come in humility to do what people never would have imagined. Instead of marching on Jerusalem with a huge army behind him to take over the world, he marches to the cross with it on his back to suffer, to agonize, to die for our sin, for our salvation, that we might have life. Friends, what is it? What does this kingdom mean for us? Kevin DeYoung, this is not original to him, but I think he says it in a really helpful way. He says that as members of the church, we ought to think of the church as an embassy of this kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. The United States has embassies all over the world, and what's the purpose of an embassy? What's to promote the interests of the country? It's to promote the interests of the United States. The local church is an embassy. It's an outpost for the kingdom of heaven in this world. The kingdom, again, it's more than the church. But we are showing forth the rule of God in this world. This is why we worship. Because the kingdom of heaven is a place of worshiping. And we are truly worshiping with the Lord, meeting with him in the heavenlies, even now as we meet. We're also depicting this for the world. But we fellowship because in the kingdom of heaven, we will fellowship forever with the saints before the Lamb. And friends, we pursue holiness. We fight against our sin because the kingdom of heaven is not a place of sin. So we are a repenting people, drawing near to the Lord and asking Him for help. And one day He will cleanse us when we go to be with Him. Are you living as a representative of the kingdom of heaven? We all have different roles. If we think about an embassy, we could probably assign different levels, different officers to elders, deacons, church members. But the point is that we are all to use our gifts, all to use the opportunities that God gives us to bear witness to Christ and to His kingdom. Friends, are we praying for opportunities? Are we preparing to give a reason for the hope that is within us to our neighbors? Are we living with integrity and conviction and joy so that people want to ask us, what's the deal with the hope that you have? Friends, we need the help of the Spirit for this. We need to ask Him to help us, to sanctify us, to be at work in us. We might live as representatives of this kingdom. Jesus says that citizens of this kingdom are like wheat in the field. This whole time, you've probably been like, why aren't we talking about a kingdom? I thought we were talking about a farm and a field. Jesus is pleased to mix metaphors for us. He did it, so we are talking about it. But we come to this metaphor of the field as the kingdom. And we come back to this question, where did the weeds in this field come from? Where did the evil come from? Where did sin and those who hate the king come from? And Jesus' answer to that question is, an enemy has done this. And so we move now from thinking about the dominion of Christ to the devil, the enemy of Christ and His church. Look with me at verses 25 and 28 where we really see this. The enemy that comes in, Jesus gives in His explanation, this is the devil. This is the wicked one, the one who tempted Adam and Eve. And in Adam's sin, we all fell into corruption. And Satan has been tempting people ever since. He's our adversary, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. He's the adversary of God's people. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John 8 tells us He was a murderer from the beginning, and He's the father of lies. Revelation 12 tells us He's the dragon, the deceiver of the whole world, and He's the accuser of the brethren. It's His job to accuse you, make you doubt your salvation, to weigh your sin heavy over your head and say, you've got to deal with it. Not instead, when you come to conviction of sin, to bring it to Christ. Satan seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy your soul. He's a powerful, awful enemy. But he is not sovereign. He's powerful, but he's not all powerful. He's not a rival to God. He is an angel who fell. He's a created being, created originally good, and yet with the ability to sin. We get almost no details about his fall from Scripture. But the point is that he is a defeated enemy. Jesus, 1 John 3 tells us, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. And his end, Revelation 20 shows us, will be the lake of fire and sulfur. Until that day, Satan harasses us, he tempts us, he discourages us, but listen carefully, he can't do any of that without God's permission. Martin Luther provocatively called the devil God's devil. John Calvin talked about Satan as God's agent. And you think about this in the book of Job. We really see how Satan works in that first chapter. He goes and appeals to God. And God allows him to persecute Job. God doesn't do the evil. Satan does. But importantly, Satan can only go as far as God lets him. And friends, this is sobering news, but it's also really, really good news. Christian, you have an awful enemy who wants to destroy you. But at the same time, you have a Father who will surely sanctify you. And he will even use the devil to glorify himself and to make this happen. So you can think about it this way. When Satan is at work, God is at work too. God's just doing a different and greater thing. Satan is at work in your life to destroy you. But God is at work to sanctify you and to draw you nearer to Him. It is for glory and it is for wonder and it is for good blessing rather than destruction. Jesus will tell the disciples the night before He's crucified, Satan demanded to have you. But then He tells Peter, I've prayed for you. That's an amazing thing for Peter to hear. And that's all that's required. Jesus is your mediator. And friends, Satan is after you, but he's on a leash. And your loving God holds it. He is holding him back, pulling him where he goes until the final day when the Lord casts him into hell. What a powerful God we have. And what a comfort for you in your suffering. Your suffering is going to be ultimately used for your good. Because in your suffering, Satan is not grabbing the steering wheel from God. He's not taking the pen out of God's hand and beginning to write his own story. No, God has planned all things for your good if you are in Christ and for his glory. And so trust God's hand in all of this. Now, some people don't like this doctrine. They'll say things like, isn't it much simpler to say that Satan's the bad guy, God's the good guy? And they're going against each other, and sometimes Satan gets one on God. But God's going to win in the end. Well, sure, it may sound simpler to talk about it that way, and it sounds like superhero comics and all those kinds of things, but it's not what the Bible says. God is so glorious that all of Satan's attempted sabotages turn out to be God's masterpieces. He is at work in everything. Even what looked like the greatest victory of Satan of all time. Jesus going to the cross, dying in our place, looked like a victory for the evil one. But what happened 3 days later? The victory of God, the resurrection, the triumph of Christ over Satan, hell, sin, and death. That is our sovereign God. He rules over everything, but not coldly, brothers and sisters. He rules over everything for your good. But friends, there are weeds in this garden. It doesn't take away from the fact that while we live each and every day, we prick ourselves, we bleed, we hurt because of the sin in this world. The plants that are described in this parable, again, are those that look like the wheat stalk. And notice here where the devil has sowed this seed is, as wickedness surrounds believers. Satan does the work, and Satan does his wicked work right among us. Among the wheat, which is you. And so certainly the weeds stand for those who hate the Lord, and rage at his people. They're persecutors, they're criminals, they're abusers, they're hate-filled, and they're lawless. But the devil also works in the hearts of others. Perhaps Satan is just as pleased to work in those who are nice, polite, and might even call themselves Christians, and yet who are hiding a love affair with sin in their hearts. Remember one of the ways that the devil works in the last parable, we saw that the devil swoops in and takes up the seed like birds. He takes up the word from our hearing. The picture here is you can be sitting in the church. The word of God can be preached and yet it can bounce off your heart. You remain bitter, apathetic to God, self-absorbed, harsh with your children, unforgiving toward your husband, demanding toward your wife, disobedient to your parents. Friends, the Lord is over all things so that Satan cannot destroy the believer. But Satan can deceive the non-believer, even the non-believer who thinks he is a Christian. And Satan, as he works in the believer's life, we can so give ourselves over to our sin, we can so indulge in our sin that while the Lord will bring us back, we can make a wreck of our lives in the meantime. So friends, there's a reminder for us in this passage. To whom do we belong? Who is our Lord? Is it Jesus? Or what does Jesus say in verse 38? The weeds are the sons of the evil one. But the sons of the evil one can be transformed. You, if this is you, you who do not know the Lord, you can become a son of God. Cast yourself on Him. He is able to transform the hard heart into a heart of flesh, the hard soil into soft, the wheat into weeds, goats into sheep. He is willing to adopt the runaway, the one who's committed treason against Him. Friend, go to Him and find in Him salvation and newness of life. You do not have all day because the harvest is coming. Look with me at the design in verses 29 and 30. The design of the Lord, the master of this field, is that the wheat and the weed will grow together until the last day. Good and evil will grow together at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean that things won't get better in your life. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray and that you can't expect the Lord to truly improve things in your life. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray for good things to happen in our community, that you shouldn't vote, that Christians shouldn't serve in public office or as police officers to try to make their community, their world better. We should do all of these things. We should pray for these things. We should do unto others as we would have them do to us. We should love our neighbor. But sin is going to be here until Christ returns. And while this frustrates us and while this saddens us, we need to count this as God's patience toward man, that we would repent. Abraham knew this. In Genesis chapter 18, he's pleading with God, wanting God to spare the city of Sodom, which he is going to destroy. And Abraham specifically pleads that if there are righteous people there, that the Lord would not destroy. One of the things that he says about God is that God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. We have such a picture of that in this parable. No, the weed and the wheat are going to grow together. There will be disasters in our world, and some will even look like judgments on cities and on places. But all of those serve to point us to the last day when God will separate the wheat from the chaff. And in that day, brothers and sisters, where will the wicked go? Verse 42 tells us they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus paints heaven so beautifully for us in so many places, but the same Jesus paints hell horrifically. And his description should unsettle every soul. People will go to this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And people are there even now. And there are yet more who will go. People who live today and trust that they will see tomorrow will close their eyes and wake up before the judgment throne of God. And they will be sent to this place if they have not trusted in Christ. And instead of being warm in God's own barn, as it's described in this parable, there is an oven of destruction described that never ends, weeping that never knows brightness, hatred for God that never knows relief, gnashing of teeth that's never stilled and never satisfied. It is eternal longing, and it is pain without soothing. And this is not the ranting of an angry person on the street corner of a city. This is Jesus saying this to us. Gentle Jesus, heart full of compassion for sinners, abounding in love, weeping over cities. He bids us flee from the destruction to come. flee from the torments of hell. He pleads with people. But if you will not turn, He will be the one who sends you there. And He will be just to do so. Oh, unbeliever, repent of your sin and trust in Christ and in Him alone. But Christian, where will you go? That's the beauty in this passage. It's in verse 30, the wheat will be gathered into my barn. And that's a nice, warm, comforting, homey image. But it gets so much better in verse 43. Do you see it? Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Friend, Christian, to be in Christ and to die is to come into the place where you shine. You see, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom. Why do you shine? Why are you shining in the kingdom of heaven? Well, one, because you have no sin. Because you are all full of joy and gladness. And in coming into the kingdom of our Christ, you are purged of sin. Never to sin again. Never to be tempted to sin again. Never to face the guilt and shame of your sin again. But to have full and wonderful communion with God. You shine because your robes, stained with sin, have been burned away, and it has been granted you to clothe yourselves with robes of light, impossible to be stained or torn by sin. But you shine most of all because, as Psalm 34 puts this, because those who look at Him are radiant, because you see the face of the Shining One, of the Glorious One, the Lord Jesus. You look at His glorious face and you are transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and you will be forever with your Lord Jesus. You come into the kingdom of your own Father. There you are with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He welcomes you, not checking you off the list, your cold and distant deity. No, your Father welcomes you into His house. You've come out of the field where you were bruised, beaten, scraped by all of these thorns. And you have come in to have your wounds bound forever. Never to hurt, never to weep again. You are in love in His house. Friends, all things are working together for your good until this day. And so, Christian, you can truly make sense of suffering. This is peace that the world cannot give you. The world will give you so many ways of thinking about your suffering and your pain. The world says it's karma. You deserve it somehow. It's a fancy word for you deserve this. Maybe it's not you, maybe it's past life you, but it's coming back around. That's why you're going through a hard time. Or it's random. It's blind chance. There's no plan. It happens. That's the best the world can do for you. But your Father says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. And so fear not, little flock. You are more valuable than those sparrows. This is your Father speaking to you. You are valuable to Him. Your life story has been written by love that will not let you go. So Christian, until that day, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. We read His Word. We pray to Him. We sing praise to Him. We gather together and we worship Him. And we come to know Him in His glory more and more. And as we do, we are being transformed more and more from one degree of glory to another. Until that day. When we see the brighter bliss of heaven. Brothers and sisters, do you love this Lord? Pray for His kingdom to come. Love the embassy of His kingdom, the church, and live as those who are citizens of heaven. we patiently await our Savior who is from there. Friends, let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, gave us such a picture of this world. That if we are in Christ, we have been called out. And we are Your wheat stalks who will be gathered into Your house on the last day. But Lord, we recognize that we are surrounded by sin and pain and difficulty. But Lord, we thank You that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That to die is to go and be in Your immediate presence. Lord, until that day, we face all sorts of difficulty. Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart for those who do not know You, and that we would call them to come to You, that we would plead for them in prayer, and that we would speak with them when we have opportunity of the glories of our Christ. Father, until that day, we pray that we would rejoice in You, our holy and heavenly Father and King. Lord, would You comfort us? Would You assure us in times of struggling and difficulty? Lord, help us to flee from the devil, to resist him that he might flee from us. But Lord, though You are sovereign over all of it, Lord, we don't want to use such a thing to excuse our own sinful behavior. Lord, help us flee from the devil. And we thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You strengthen us, Your people, to walk before Christ. Oh Lord, thank You for the forgiveness of sin in Him. Thank You that we are Yours, that You are ours. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.